I've been reading through the Gospels lately, and one of the things that strikes me that maybe hasn't struck me to the degree that it did previous was how those people that hosted Jesus must have felt when he said, "I'm coming to your house." Now, granted, most of them probably didn't know fully who he was, or they thought of him primarily as a rabbi, so maybe there wasn't that much intimidation or an intimidation factor with Jesus showing up at their house. But imagine what it would be like if you knew who he was and he came to your house. Because we know that he was loving and kind and gracious and all of those things, but he's still the Son of God. And you and I sometimes probably have talked, or you've talked to somebody in your life, and you've talked about what it might be like if the president came to your house. Now, that's on the assumption that you like the president, but a president that you like coming to your house, the amount of stress you might face with that kind of dignitary in your living room. But here again is Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And yet, while they hosted Jesus, if you think about you and I, even today we're hosting Jesus. We're hosting him individually. We're hosting him in a corporate way. The Bible says that while they might have seen the literal Jesus, we are hosting the Spirit of God when we join together. And in fact, when we receive Christ, we receive him into our lives. And in that sense, we are hosts of Jesus Christ in his Holy Spirit. Look at these passages, if you may. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." I don't know what that means, by the way. There's a mystical element that I've never been able to fully grasp of what it means for the Godhead to make its home with me. But I take it. It's the words of Jesus. I take it by faith, and I have experienced his presence in my life. Matthew 18:20 says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." That's you and I here today. Look at another passage, if you will. 2 Corinthians 6:6 says, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I'll be their God. They shall be my people." Again, what does it mean to have God among us and God in us? It's a mystical thing, but it's the truth. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. "But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him." You and I are host of Jesus Christ. We're host of the Spirit of God. As we join together, Jesus meets with us. His Spirit is among us in ways that even perhaps he would not be with us singularly. And so we ought to ask the question, what does it mean to be then host of the Holy Spirit, to host the Father, to host the Son? You can do that badly. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 57 and 58, Jesus went to his hometown and they disrespected him. They said, "Who is this? Is this just the son of the carpenter?" And the Bible says that Jesus could not do many great works among them because of their lack of faith. So it matters how you host Jesus. If we don't receive him, if we don't welcome him, if we don't acknowledge him, the Bible says that our lack of faith inhibits what he might otherwise do in our midst. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says that we ought not grieve or quench the Holy Spirit. The Colossians or Ephesians 4:30 says we ought not grieve the Holy Spirit. There's a way in which the Spirit would want to work among us. There's a way in which God would want to work among us, but we are limiting what he would like to do in our midst. So it's, again, a question of some importance to say, what does it mean to be hosting the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Spirit? And as I read those Gospels again, you see commonalities emerge. And I want to share three of those with you, because I'm a preacher, three of those with you. One of the important aspects of hosting the presence of God, if we want God to move in our midst, if we want Him to do all that He would want to do among us, if we want Jesus to be glorified, if we want our children to be in a place where they can experience the presence of Jesus, while they may not be able to understand it and explain it, they sense that there's something otherly in this room. If that's what we want, we ought to learn how to host God in our presence. And one of the things that we then need to understand is that God and Jesus are, we're talking about the same thing. Jesus is God in the flesh. He inhabits the praises of His people. Jesus is drawn to places where people are overwhelmed with praise for Him. There's a place in Luke chapter 19 where we read these words. As He was drawing near the descent of Mount Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees called to Him from the crowd, and they said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But He answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." What does that mean? It means that Jesus desires our praise. It means that when Jesus comes through, He wants to hear us saying, "Blessed be the one who comes in the name of the highest." He wants to hear us praise His mighty works. And in this passage, the implication is that if the people won't praise, the rocks will have to do it. He'll raise up inanimate objects if He has to offer praise to Him. But He wants to hear praises to His name. Again, Psalm 22:3 says that He inhabits the praises of His people. If we want God to move in our midst, He needs to hear a little bit of praise and exaltation of His name. There's a place in Romans chapter 1 where Paul is speaking and he says something that takes you off guard, I think, in verses 18, 19, 20, somewhere in there, because Paul is going to list the most grievous sins of humanity, and murder is on that list, and idolatry is on that list. And so he's listing the worst of the worst, and in the midst of that he says, "And they did not give thanks." And when you read that in passing, you say, that's an overstatement. How can you equate thanksgiving, praise, with murder and idolatry? How is that on the same list in the same breath? And you have to think about that. But of course, the people in the wilderness that wandered for 40 years, a chief complaint is that they did not give thanks. They did not give praise. And then if you think about the morality of it all, think about all the things that are illegal in our nation, or things that are repulsive, you might say. And at the root of those is a lack of praise, a lack of thanksgiving. Plagiarism. What is plagiarism? It's a lack of praise. It's a lack of acknowledgement of where you got the material from. It's a lack of thanksgiving. Think about what it means to be a traitor to your nation. What does it mean to be a traitor or to commit treason? It means that you have no innate thanks or praise for the nation that you grew up in and that allowed you to become who you are. You have a lack of gratitude. A lack of patriotism is a lack of gratitude. It's a lack of praise. It's a lack of thanksgiving for your homeland. Think about what it means to be a dishonoring child, a rebellious child, particularly if there are great parents involved. It's a lack of thanksgiving. It's a lack of praise. Honor is at the root a lack of gratitude for what your parents have invested in you. And so I think, again, when the Bible says that thanksgiving makes the vile and dirty list, it's saying that apart from thanksgiving, apart from being a praising people, we're sort of cosmic plagiarists. We act like everything about us came from us and that we don't owe God anything. We're treasonous. We are living in His realm, but we're creating our own kingdom. It's a treasonous thing to do. And we're like spoiled little snotty children who can't acknowledge and honor the one who gave us life. And you put all that together, you can see why praise and thanksgiving becomes very important to our Father. Again, Jesus is saying, if you won't praise me, I'll find somebody who will. I'll find the rocks and the trees if you can't praise me. Now, when you thank God and when you think about what it means to praise God, you know, we're drawn to all the things He's done for us, the mighty works. And I think probably all of us can say God has done wonderful things in my life. But, you know, if you don't have anything to praise God for, that in and of itself can be something to praise God for. I mean, there's a place in 1 Corinthians where Paul is writing that dysfunctional church, and he says, you know, one thing I'm thankful for, that I didn't baptize a lot of you jokers. Because y'all divided up. Some claim to be baptized of Jesus or followers of Jesus, some of Apollos, some of Peter, and then some are Paul. Thank God I didn't baptize many of you, so at least I didn't contribute too much to your division. I'm thankful for what I didn't do among you. Later on in that book, he'll say, and I'll tell you something else I'm thankful for. I'm thankful I don't have a wife. Praise the Lord, I'm single. I got more money, I got more time, I can do more over the Lord. He didn't bring up money, but he does bring up the time. I don't have the responsibility. I can travel, I can share the gospel. I wouldn't be able to do what I do if I had family responsibilities. And maybe in his heart, he would have preferred to have a family, but he's saying, I give thanks for what I don't have because I can see the benefits of what I don't have. Now, there are people that travel, and Gilbert Stafford told once about being on a trip, and they were overseas, and one of the couples that they were traveling with brought massive amounts of luggage, and then while they were there, they bought lots of stuff to take home, and he said about halfway through the trip, their trip was ruined because of the worry of how they were going to get everything back to the States. And he said, I walked around with my little tote and said, thank you, Lord. I don't have much. I didn't bring much. I didn't buy much. What a blessing it is not to have the worry of clutter in my life. Things can create worry. Reputations have to be maintained. Have you ever thought, God, I'm thankful I'm not that popular. I'm thankful people don't look at me. I can walk around. Nobody wants my autograph. Nobody wants to shake my hand. Nobody wants to have a meal with me. Thank you, Lord, for the peace of mind you've given to me. You can be thankful for what you don't have. You can be thankful for what you do have. But of course, when we think about praising God, and having an atmosphere of thanksgiving, it's primarily not what God has done for us or spared us from or what He has allowed us to not have or what He has allowed us to have, but primarily thanksgiving is about praising God for who He is. That's really what the essence of praise is. Praise isn't saying, Lord, we thank you for all that we've done, although that's great. Beyond that, praise and thanksgiving is thanking God for who He is. It's coming to Jesus and recognizing what we have in Him. It's recognizing the great Savior that we have, the great Lord, the great Deliverer, the great God that we have and that we know. That's what creates the essence of praise, the atmosphere of praise among us. Remember what old Brother Lockridge said about Jesus? Let me get this right. He says that He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast, immortally graceful, impartially merciful, imperially powerful. He's unique, unparalleled, unprecedented. He's supreme. He's preeminent. He's my King. He sympathizes and he saves. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sin, discharges debtors, delivers the captive, defends the feeble, blesses the young, serves the unfortunate, regards the aged, rewards the diligent, beautifies the meek. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. His promise is sure. His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. He's indispensable, incomprehensible, invincible, irresistible. The heaven of heavens cannot contain him, let alone can man explain him. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off your hands. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. That's my King. He always is. He always has been. He had no predecessor. He'll have no successor. There was nobody before him. There'll be nobody after him. You can't impeach him, and he won't resign. That's my King. And it's a privilege to praise him. The rocks don't get to. We get the privilege to praise him. We get the privilege to know him. We get the privilege to experience him. And if we want him in our midst, if we want his power among us, if we want our children to grow up in a church where they know God from an early age, we ought to have a praising, thanksgiving church. Not only, though, is Jesus attracted and allowed to work among praising people, but the Bible also says that he works among humble people. There's a place in Mark chapter 2, and Jesus, Bill, did you get that one? It was a late edition. The place where Jesus is dining in Levi's house. And many tax collectors and sinners were gathered around Jesus. So here's Jesus in the house of non-religious people. Levi's a tax collector, and we think of tax collectors like IRS people, but tax collectors collected their taxes through intimidation. They were really first century gangsters. And there were many, and they followed him. Next slide, Bill. When they saw the scribes and Pharisees, and when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." Now he came to make us holy, and there are a great many people that were righteous that Jesus had relationships with. But the point that he's saying is this. I spend my time with the people who believe themselves to be sick and in need of me. I don't spend my time with people who feel like they're finished products. I don't spend my time with people who think that they've got it all together. I spend my time with people who are sick because I'm a physician and I'm drawn to the needs of people. James 4:8 says that he resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. If you're proud, if you don't need him, then he resists you. That's a sure way to keep God out of your life if you're proud. If you want God to leave you alone, act like you've got it all together. Be proud. If you want him in your life, if you want to invite the presence of Jesus into your life, be humble. There's a place in the Old Testament, Isaiah 57, verse 15 says this. For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. So he says, I dwell in heaven. He perhaps is talking about the Shekinah glory that dwelt in the temple on the mount, but I think he's talking about heaven here. He says, I'm the God of heaven, but I'm also the one, but I also dwell with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Contrite means broken. Job will use this word, it's daka in Hebrew, 6 times to explain his condition, and Job was a broken man. It means to be shattered like a glass in 1,000 pieces. In fact, in Isaiah 53, verse 5, it says that Jesus was bruised for our iniquities. And that's the same word. It means contrite or broken. It means shattered. He just wasn't bruised, but he was beaten to the point of death. And so the Bible says that God will dwell among those who are hurting, those who are broken, those who are bruised, the person who feels forsaken, the person who feels like their life can't go on, the person who has the diagnosis that they never thought they would hear. He dwells among the broken, the shattered, if they're humble. He's with the contrite and the humble. He's with those who know their need. He's with those who have been softened. He's with those who have been broken. He's with those who are poor in spirit. If they're broken and poor in spirit. Now, how rare do those things go together in this life? Because there are some sayings that people bear to be true, and that is, hard times make hard people. And what Jesus, or what the Bible is then saying here, is that if hard times don't make you hard, I'll dwell among you. I'm with the broken if it's humbled you. I'm with those who are struggling if you're also able to kneel down and ask me for help, if it hasn't caused you to raise your fist to heaven and shake it. I'm with those who are, again, hurting if they have been humbled. Again, that's a rare thing. It's something that you and I have to be careful of in our own hearts. When you go through a hard time, it can make you hard. Hurt people do hurt people. There's a, I was watching this week a couple of documentaries on Germany after World War II. And man, the nation was shattered, completely shattered. As you watch the documentary, it didn't humble them and harden them. And that's life. And so, again, the Bible is saying here, Jesus is saying, I'm with the sick. Isaiah is saying he's with the sick so long as they've been humbled. And if we want God to be in our presence, if we want to bring the presence of God, or not that we can bring the presence of God, but if we want to invite the presence of God into this place, not only do we need to have a place filled with praise for Jesus, but we need to have a place where people are humble, where people acknowledge that they're broken, where people acknowledge that they have needs, where there's authenticity among us. God draws near to those who are sick, who are hurting, so long as it's humbled them. And then third, not only does he draw near to those and inhabit the praises of his people and draw near to the humble, but the bottom line is this, that God draws near to those who crave his presence. And maybe that's what all of this comes to in the end. Just this, and then I'm finished. Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was short of stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. Then Jesus came to the place. He looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And so he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be the guest with a man who is a sinner. And then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. If I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to your house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." When you look at Zacchaeus, you see a man who's desperate to get to Jesus. You see a man who, first of all, doesn't allow his dignity to get in the way. And he's small and he's rich, which means if he's rich, he probably has a reputation in town. He's a leading citizen. And yet, here he is, and he climbs up into a tree like a little boy. And he's wearing a robe. And there's an indignity in climbing a tree with a robe on. 48% of you shouldn't know anything about that, but 52% might know what it's like to climb a tree in a dress. And you expose something about yourself when you do that. And so there he is. He looks like a kid. He's sitting in the tree. And then when Jesus comes by, he's got to get out of the tree. And then he's just following after Jesus. And he's giving up dignity, you know. It's giving away dignity. And there's a sense in which if you want Jesus, you got to think about how dignified you can be and still have Jesus, don't you? You got to think about that. Naaman baptized 7 times in the Jordan River, but if he hadn't gone down and been dunked 7 times, he would have died a leper. I mean, you have to wonder what dignity means to you. David dances before the Lord, undignified, and he told his wife, "I'll be more undignified still." His wife, the queen, watches from below as he dances in front of the ark, and she can't do it. She can't give up the dignity. And the Lord says to her, you know, because you could not give up your dignity when the presence of God was passing by, I'll take from you that which you want the most, and that is a child. You'll never have a child. I mean, dignity may be dignity to you, but in God's eyes, again, it might be pride. It might be that you want your dignity more than you want his presence. And if that's the decision you're making, that's a bad trade to make. So here's Zacchaeus, and he wants Jesus so much, he says, "My dignity doesn't matter. You can have it. I'm getting up that tree regardless of what anybody sees on the ground." And then not only does he pursue him in an undignified way, but you have prayer there, because he says, I want you to come to my house. I want to talk to you. I want to get to know you. I mean, this is a great event, and I want to communicate with you. Come sit at my table so that we can talk together. So you have the aspect of prayer there. He wants God so much in his life. He wants Jesus so much in his life. He's willing to communicate with him. So undignified, praying, seeking the Lord. And then, of course, he repents. He says, "Jesus, I'm giving half of everything I have to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody, I'll give back fourfold what I took." Now, Zacchaeus is a thief, and so repentance for him means stopping thieving and making restitution. You might be an adulterer. You might be a fornicator. You might be envious. You might be greedy. You might be proud. Well, whatever it is, would you be willing to give it up to have Jesus in your life? That's the question that comes from this passage. Here's Zacchaeus saying, "I want Jesus. I want the presence of God in my life. And having met Jesus, there's nothing in my life that I'm going to allow to get between me and him. If he doesn't want me to be a thief, I guess I won't be a thief." Can you say that? If he doesn't want me to be an adulterer, I'm not going to be an adulterer. If he doesn't want me to be a fornicator, I'm not going to be a fornicator. If he doesn't want me to lie, I'm not going to lie. If he doesn't want me to be proud, I'll be humble. If he doesn't want me to be envious, I'll be content with what I have. If he doesn't want me to be greedy, I'll give up anything he asks me to do, because I want Jesus Christ in my life. That's the decision that Zacchaeus is making. And by the way, that's the only rational thing that you could do if you come face to face with the presence of Jesus. Imagine you're at a wedding, and the bride comes down the aisle, and it's a lovely wedding, and there stands the groom. And the person sings their song, and the introductions are made. The bride is passed off to the groom. The father steps back with the groom's mother, or the bride's mother. And they get down to the vows, and the preacher says, "Now, repeat after me, sickness and in health." And right before he starts the vows, the groom cuts him off and says, "Now listen, I want her to be my wife on the condition that she doesn't ask me to do anything I don't want her to do. I'm not going to do the vows. So I just want to be clear here. I want you as my wife, but I'm going to tell you what I don't want to do. I don't want to own a cat. I don't want to cook a cat. I don't want to take the trash out. I don't like trash. I'm not taking the trash out. Don't ask me to help in the kitchen. I don't do kitchen stuff. Don't ask me to work. I don't like to work either. I don't want you to ask me to do anything I don't want to do. Now, if you want to be married to me, then let's continue." I mean, how many of you would say, "Well, that's a real Prince Charming. She ought to go after that. I mean, this is her one chance in life to get a real charming man." No, you would say, "That woman would be a fool to marry a guy with that kind of attitude. He doesn't have a clue what marriage is. Marriage is the giving of two people completely to each other. There aren't any restrictions. It's better or worse, sickness or in health, richer or poor. There aren't any restrictions. There aren't any conditions on this thing. That's what they're entering into." Now listen, you and I, when we come to Christ, we're just not receiving a king. The Bible says we're receiving a husband. We're being married to him, so to speak, or engaged to him. There's the marriage supper of the Lamb coming. And it is unfathomable that you would think that you could stand before a living God and say, "I want you as my Savior, but don't ask me to do this. These are my restrictions. I want all of you. I want your blood shed for me. I want your spirit in my life. I want heaven. But I'm not going to give you all of me. Don't ask me to give this up." Listen to me. When you say that to Jesus, guess what? You don't get Jesus. And you wouldn't give yourself before a preacher under those same conditions. Why would you expect the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings to give you what he has under similar conditions? Here's Zacchaeus. He says, "I want you, Lord. I want your presence. I want you. I'll get up in the tree. I'll get out of the tree. I just want you at my table. If I could have you in my life, I'll give up anything you'd ask me to give up, whatever that is." And maybe that's hate for you. Maybe that's unforgiveness. Nothing is worth Jesus. He's better than all of it put together. Nothing is better than Jesus. Not envy, not strife, not money, not inheritance. Nothing is better than Jesus. Amen. In this room today, Lord Jesus, we invite you. We praise your name. We thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord Jesus. Father, we humble ourselves before our Master. And I pray that when you look inside of us, Father, that you'll see hearts that just want Jesus. Jesus only. Jesus only. Father, we hunger for you. Holy Spirit, fill us. We pray we don't quench your moving among us. Jesus, we love you. We need you. In our souls, we're thirsty without you. We're hungry without you. Father, may in this room you find a wide open door. We want you in our lives. We want you in this space. Father, where else would we go but you? You have the words of life. There's nothing more beautiful than Jesus Christ. There's nobody more worthy of our praise. There's no one more valuable than Him. There's nothing that's worth losing Him over. Father, give us Your presence. Spirit, dwell among us, do we pray. Oh, Jesus, be welcomed at our table today. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray it. Amen.